Heavenly Father, we ask that you speak through your word. We thank you that this is describing true history of ages past, and yet it has meaning present and applicable to our lives today. So while our world might seem so different than the world of Noah, our hearts and our human condition need the same God and the same grace. So we ask that you make that known to us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. So what kindergartners are in here? Got any kindergartners? Okay, all right, there's a number of you. You're in here today. This is your second first Sunday of the month since the school year started. How many of you have seen a rainbow, you kindergartners? Okay, some of you, Luke has. Thank you for being honest, Luke. All right, some of you guys have seen some rainbows. Today we're gonna see what we should think of when we think of rainbows. So that's what I want you to listen for, okay? Kids in here, I want you to be thinking through what we should think of when we think of rainbows. And if you can remember it, come and tell me or one of the other elders or Jonathan, who's also an elder, but I'm just pointing him out to you afterwards. We'd love to hear it from you. Because what we think about is important. And we all know the pain of difficult memories. As we age, we know those exist. But what's just as painful is often what we forget. It's hard to find peace when you're worried about something being forgotten, right? I'm a very anxious person. I'm going on an airplane tomorrow. I will check my bags 17,000 times tonight. On my way to the airport tomorrow, I will be constantly checking my pockets as if I forgot my ID or my phone or something. It doesn't matter how prepared I am. I'm always fearful of what I might forget. Maybe you have a big project due tomorrow. You've done your part, but the final submission is for one of your coworkers or peers to submit, and you have that ache in your stomach. What happens if they forget? Kids, maybe your parents are running a little late to pick you up from school. My kids would never know that because we are always on time. And maybe in the back of your mind, when you see all these other parents picking up all of their kids, you wonder, did my parents actually forget about me? You might wonder if they care at all. Or maybe you're a little older than me, but you're getting older. And you've seen the pain of memory loss. And you're so worried that you will forget those memories that bring you so much stability and joy. Hope often hangs on a good memory, doesn't it? I hope that if I remember the right stuff, my trip goes smoothly. You hope that if you remember what's going to be on that exam, you'll get that degree in the life you've always wanted. You hope your parents remember you because it reinforces their care for you. The way to hope is often paved with a rest that is only for those who never forget. Never forget. That's the title of our sermon this morning. Never forget. And it's a timely sermon because we are always a forgetful people. This isn't new. We didn't start forgetting things as information increased. Our study through the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, confirms this. Last week, when we read the first half of what's known as the flood, or Noah's flood, showed us that humanity as a whole forgot two things. They forgot the God who made them, and they forgot the reality of their problem, that sin was their greatest problem, and nothing else. And last week, we saw that God wouldn't forget, that God was going to deal with sin by sending a flood. God remembered the problem, but God also remembered what the world was meant to look like. It wasn't meant to look broken and stained and sinful. And then last week, our story ended with one man, Noah, and his family being safely placed on an ark, a big boat carried through the waters, which eliminated everything else. Safe on the inside, and yet the waters raged on outside. And notice, this is what we finished with last week. Just notice the language that Moses, who's writing Genesis, is drawing our attention to. Genesis 7, 21 through 24. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming things that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 120 in 50 days. If you have one of those scripture journals, you like marking up your Bible, if you go through those three verses and you start circling anytime that word all or everything shows up, you're going to have a pretty colorful piece of paper. Everything was swept up in the flood, except for Noah and his family. And yet the flood waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. The problem isn't forgotten. God will judge sin. But as we read this story, and as you think about your own life, we might at times forget the problem, but God never does. And even if we think that that God is our hope, we might think, has God forgotten us in the midst of it? Will Noah remember his hope? Will he get off the ark safely? Is there hope for any of us? Well, there's good news for forgetful people in this story today. Because while we sometimes forget the problem and while we sometimes forget the hope, the Bible presents to us a God who never forgets. That's why our passage opens today in chapter 8, verse 1, with those three important words, but God remembered. But God remembered. And that's our main point this morning. It's this: never forget the God who always remembers. Never forget the God who always remembers. And last week we saw the floodwaters rise. Today we see the floodwaters drain, and we're going to be reminded of three things. First, we're going to see a powerful memory. Then we're going to see a partial memory. And lastly, we're going to see a promised memory. A powerful memory, a partial memory, and a promised memory. Now, if you're just joining us and you're unfamiliar with this story, the flood was God's way of wiping out humanity's sinfulness on a global level. But one thing to be important is this isn't like a memory wipe. I don't know if you grew up in the 90s and you saw Men in Black and they give you the little flasher, it just nukes your memory and you know nothing anymore. That's not what God's doing. He's not erasing our memory. He's resetting everything so that we remember what was good, how the world was meant to be. We forgot the goodness of creation, and God is reminding us what that was like. The flood is a story of the goodness of God that we forgot, and how that good God, who never forgets, calls us back to him, calls us back to a right understanding. That's why we begin this morning with our first point, a powerful memory, a powerful memory. The accounts of those who survived Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans are riddled with the fear of being forgotten. They survived the storm, they survived the surge, but many of them trapped for days in their attics with 12-foot floodwaters or stranded on their roof had the aching feeling in their gut, wondering if anyone would remember that they were still out there. Were they important enough? Was there anyone who cared? And if you've ever felt that ache before, that's why Genesis is such good news for us, because it opens up with this wonderful statement. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all of the livestock that were with him in the ark. God never forgets. Last summer, we worked through Song of Songs, and Song of Songs 8:7 reminds us, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. And while the flood wiped away man's wickedness and drowned the problem of sin, it could not quench God's love for man. But let's not forget what we just read in Genesis 7:24, that when God remembered, it was still 150 days from the first raindrop when God opened the floodwaters. How long do you think the longest recorded swim is duration-wise? You don't have to say it. Just think in your mind. I thought this was interesting. The longest recorded swim was 29 hours. That's a long swim. There's a lot of 29-hour periods in 150 days. You'd think that God's goal of wiping away sinners was fulfilled long before that 150-day mark. And yet, here we are, 150 days in. What happened? Did God do what other parents, not me, might do at times, of putting your child in timeout, 7 hours later, realizing you forgot to take them out? Like, oh my goodness, I totally meant for it to be that long. No, because from a human perspective, God's using human words here to describe a God. What one thing Genesis has shown us is this God, our God, is not like us at all. He's so much more different. He's categorically different than us. And when we use that word, remembered, it often leads us to our problem of forgetfulness. But when we're talking about this divine God, and we're reading what Moses is talking about, when we hear that the God of the Bible is remembering, it's not tied to his forgetfulness, but his unchanging faithfulness. If we remember last week, Noah was said as being righteous in his own generation. And yet Noah and his family were not sinless. They were more righteous than everyone else at that time. But here's the deal. If your hope is in being more righteous than somebody else, or stronger or smarter than somebody else, that might get you picked first for a team, but it's not going to get you picked at all for salvation. Being better than someone means nothing when it comes to the salvation of God. Noah wasn't saved because of his own performance. What kept Noah safe on that ark, and what will keep you safe should you hide yourself in God's salvation, is not your moral perfection. It's God's faithfulness to keep his word. Noah's hope was in God remembering his promise to deliver Noah through the waters, a promise we saw last week where God told this to Noah, Genesis 6, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing, of all the flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you." And so here's Noah, 150 days, outside, inside the ark, dark, crowded, maybe stinky, outside the ark, teeming waters of destruction and death. And the only thing that kept Noah and his family from being on the outside of that ark was God's promise. It was not who Noah was. It was not what Noah did. It was what Noah did and what Noah believed about the God who keeps his word. You will not be saved because God looks at you and remembers your record of performance. You will be saved because God looks at you and remembers his record of promise. The righteousness of God that comes by faith is righteousness that trusts that God keeps his word. And when God makes a promise to save those who seek him, that God keeps his word. That God won't forget you. But more than your memory, more than my memory, God's memory does something all the time. Let's say I get to the airport tomorrow and I realize that I forgot all 7 forms of ID I carry as a failsafe to get through security. And I forget that. I did it. I remembered. But what has that done for me? Nothing. Our memory is helpful, but our memory is not sovereign. But when God remembers things, his memory changes things. This is a powerful God. Notice how this is drawn to our attention. If you look here, our Bible's open, Genesis 8, 1 through 3, as soon as God remembers, the floodwaters start to drain. The same God who sent the waters sent the wind that dried up the waters. Now, we aren't sure. God doesn't tell us much about what's going on in the ark at this point. We see a little bit in verses 6 and following. We don't know if Noah doubted God's power right now. But be certain that nature didn't doubt God's power, right? When this God sent rain, rain came. When this God opened the floodwaters, it flooded. When this God closed it, it stopped. When this God sent the wind, the water drained. Don't forget what nature doesn't forget, that this God is a powerful God who's always in control. You see, in seasons of our own trouble, we might look around and wonder if God forgot, and if he didn't forget, then is he powerful enough to do anything about it? Does he really care? It doesn't seem like he's doing anything. It seems to us that everything's out of control, that everything's out of hand. But this God is so big and this God is so strong that nothing is ever out of his hand. Nothing is ever out of his control. He is sovereign and he does not forget what he sets out to do. Now take hope here from Noah's situation. So Katrina, major catastrophe in U.S. history. There was one night of rain. The city was flooded for 43 days. Localized, one city, 43 days, one of the biggest natural disasters in U.S. history. Noah had to endure not one night of rain, but 40 days and 40 nights. And if you look back at Genesis 8:3, it was 150 days before God even started to drain the waters. This seems like a more hopeless and unhelped situation than anything that we read about in history. It's already a lot of waiting to get to 150 days, but there's more waiting for Noah ahead. Even after God decided in his heart to drain the floodwaters and to send the wind, it was another 2.5 months before Noah could peek out of the windows of that ark and even see the mountaintops. 2.5 months before he was able to see that God hadn't forgotten him with his own eyes. And then it's another 2 months or more, if you follow verse 6 through 14, before that ark lands softly on dry ground. And then we finally read this in Genesis 8:13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the face of the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. After a 3-hour road trip, when I hit those sliding automatic doors that sometimes work on my Honda Odyssey, my kids spill out of that van like they've never seen land before in their lives. Like that God cannot restrain the joy of them getting out of that van. These guys have been on the ark for almost a full year. Noah opens the door. They look out and they saw the ground was dry, but they didn't leave the ark. Why? Well, if you remember last week, the good news of the God who sees clearly is good news for those who don't. Last week, we saw that everyone saw what was good in their own eyes, and they did what they wanted. Here, Noah finally kicks open the door. They see the land is dry, but God's vision correction worked. Noah was not putting his faith in what he saw. The land is dry. It's good for me to get out. Noah's learned what we ought to learn, that we trust in what God says, not what our eyes see. And he is waiting. They are sitting there and they're saying, not until God says it's safe, not until God says it's good, will I choose to define what is safe and good on my own. And so for another 57 days, they stayed on that ark. But then God would open it. But this is because Noah knew the hope of a God who would not forget them. I love what Moses says in Genesis 8:4. When the waters began to drain, it says the ark came to rest. There's a lot of time of waters draining after that. Even before the waters were drained, even before Noah saw the mountains, even before the door was open, Noah saw the source of his rest. The source of Noah's rest was in a God who brings us to rest even when troubles are slow to drain. Noah's rest was in the powerful memory of a God who doesn't forget. And then finally, after over a year, we read Genesis 8:15 through 22. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the ground, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moved on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So I want you to see here that God's word always leads us back to what we forget. God's word always leads us back to what we forget. And if you seem to be in a season where you feel like God might be forgetting, where you feel like you've waited for a long time, I want you to see what Noah saw here. Last week, the animals came. How did the animals get on the ark? Two by two, right? Two by two, these animals came. Why? Well, because that ark was that one seed of Eden. And God was going to plant those people and those animals back into his new world. And from that, God was going to begin that process of refilling the earth again. Every animal was important. Every person was important. But what did Noah do as soon as he landed? He waited, and then he started killing animals. Right? He started offering as sacrifice those very animals that came onto the ark. But here's the real kicker. God was pleased with it. God smelled it, and Noah wasn't dumb for doing it. God wasn't dumb for being like, oh, this is really pleasing, but oh, hey, oh no, there's only one of every kind now. And this is where learning to read your Bible is really fun. So look again at Genesis 8, 19. Notice to the language, the animals that went into the ark two by two came out of the ark by their families. In death's reign outside of the ark, God's promise bore life on the inside. If all Noah did was look outside into that dark and stormy world with lots of rain and lots of chaos, he would have never had eyes to see God's faithfulness. And the same is true for us. If our hope is in Jesus, we must learn to stop judging Jesus's faithfulness based off of our external realities. As if he's only good if things on the outside change for the better. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus has come to make the world better. If Jesus, if your Savior cannot transform the world, you need a better Savior. Jesus will redeem this world, and he's going to do it, but that day is not yet. But for those who are in him, if we try and look outside of our hearts in order to validate God's goodness, it's going to be complicated. But if we begin to look inside our own hearts to see what God is doing on the inside, we will begin to see trustworthy, faithful signs that God has not forgotten about you. I don't know what you've heard before, but Christianity is not a religion of blind faith. Christianity is a religion of faith that knows where to look. He's saying, look where I have placed life. Everyone wants a better world, but Jesus right now helps us get better hearts. He takes away our sinful habits. He gives us holy affections. He helps us worship him, and he helps us to love others. He helps us to not see what the world sees and to love what the world loves. He rebuilds his paradise from the inside out. There he bursts the seeds of life, which will keep us forever in a world that sometimes looks like Eden. And we might think that if God can just tweak this stuff out here, well, then we know he's good. But the reality is this world is not Eden. And it's not perfect. And this is our second point, a partial memory. A partial memory. When they came out of that boat, they saw God's new world, but it was still partial. God was pleased, worship was restored, life was flourishing again, and God covenanted in his heart. That's an important thing to notice. If we're underlining, it says God said this in his heart to not destroy the world again with a flood. But pay attention again if you're looking at this passage, why he makes that covenant. He makes that covenant because God knew that while sin was temporarily washed away, sin was still there. For he saw that man's heart was only evil from his youth, which meant the sin that was washed away in the world by the waters of the flood also came out of that ark with Noah. That Noah was saved, he was righteous, he hoped in God, but Noah was still a sinner. And God knows that sin will always continue until he finally deals with it. Hear this, God is saying that the reason today is here, the reason we have clouds and sun and winter and seasons and day and night, it's not because Mother Nature keeps anything. It's not because fate keeps anything. It's because God is keeping this right now, and he's choosing to not judge sin so that we might see who he is. As good as this new world looked to Noah, as much as they were longing for this moment, there was still a greater work of redemption yet to do. And what God saw in his own heart, the God who sees clearly, he now begins to tell Noah and his family so that they can see clearly as well, so they can have a right expectation. And we need to have this too, because it's super easy. I love fall in Missoula. Listen, when we get to heaven, if it doesn't look like fall in Missoula, I'm going to be a little disappointed, okay? Because it's beautiful. It's lovely. It's wonderful. It smells like bacon, football, and leaves. It's the greatest thing in the world. But God wants us to see this because he knows it's easy to look at a world that looks almost like paradise, that looks almost like Eden, that looks almost like the hope we were made to have, but isn't yet there. It's easy for you to look at those externals and say, oh man, we're so close. If I could just tweak this, then that's it. That's what I need. Then we're gonna have the perfect world. God wants to affirm the goodness we have in his created world. It is good because God is good. And yet we need a greater goodness. We need not just a new world, but a new heart. God wants us to see the problems in this world. There is brokenness, there is poverty, there is racism, there is broken relationships and marriages and sin and all of that. But he wants you to see that the greatest problem is so much bigger than what we can see in this world. And God simultaneously wants us to know that he wants to get us to that greater vision of good while also solving that greater problem of sin. And God's drawing us to see how this interacts in our day-to-day life as he gives Noah and his family what sounds like the same set of commands he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. And yet I want us to see how they're different in three particular ways. It's different by what's not there. It's different in terms of what is there. Three partial pictures of Eden. First, he says, yes, you've got to be fruitful and multiply. That's the very command God gives to Adam and Eve. But unlike before, where he says, you'll have dominion over the world, look at what God says in Genesis 9:2. He says, the fear of you and dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. So what's God saying here? So you still got to do work. Be fruitful, multiply. Build this garden into a world where people can come and experience my goodness. But here it's not going to be easy. Adam's curse had him wrangling weeds. Now we're wrangling animals that hate us. How many of you hunters are already convinced that every animal hates you, doesn't want to be around you, and doesn't want to help you? This world isn't going to fall easily into place. Are you prepared for that? When you approach work, do you expect work to immediately be easy and to bring you the satisfaction you want in your life? Because if so, Jesus says you've been duped. It's a partial picture of what we were made to do. Working is hard. Working for the Lord is even harder. But he gives us what we need to do it. And we see that hinted at in our second point here, second distinction, where you get some good news. Genesis 9, 3 through 4. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. We shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And while we should praise the Lord for barbecue, this reminds us that God's giving us more calories because there's more work to do. The ground's already been cursed. It's gonna be hard work to bring crops. And now with how difficult life will be in this world, God has graciously given a more calorie-rich source of food. Does this mean they couldn't eat meat prior to the flood? I'm not sure, but here it seems like what God is pointing us to is that God provides for us the very energy we need to do the things that God calls us to do. This life is hard. This work is difficult, but listen, I've provided for you. I say to my kids often, we're to do hard things. When I say, I can't do this, I say, good, I was just hoping that you could realize how measly and weak you were. That's a joke. I don't say that. Man, ease up, guys. Goodness. No, I say, I wouldn't ask you to do something you can't do. God doesn't ask you to do something you can't do. But he does ask you to do things that you might not think you have the power to do. But there's good news. You serve a God who has power and gives you the power to do what you need to do. He doesn't forget who we are. He considers our needs and he gives us what we need. And this is the last of the distinctions. Life is precious. Humanity is still made in the image of God. But we now live in a world where God's image and God's ideals will be under constant threat. Genesis 9, 5 through 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. What's God saying here? God cares about life. All life. That's actually what's behind the thing about not eating food while there's blood in it. He's saying, kill animals before you eat them, because I am the author of all life. And here, God says, I see humanity's value and dignity. They are made in my image, but you live in a world where they will forget the significance and the importance of human life. In a world where humans all too frequently end to value and diminish the life of other image bearers, God says, don't forget in whose image you're made. Don't forget there is a day of reckoning. Don't forget that the way you treat others, the way you treat the unborn, the way you treat those women who are on your digital screens, the way you treat those customers who come into your shop, that they are made in God's image, and he will have a day where he calls us to a reckoning. Christians of all people should be pro-life in all the spheres, because no one is more pro-life than the God who made us. Now, why do we have to be reminded of all of this? Well, it's because if we don't see this partial memory, we're always going to be frustrated. If you look in the world and you expect it to just be sunshine and roses, it's not going to be. And we all know that. But if we've been disappointed too many times, we might fall into the other pool and say, there's no hope in this world. This is the worst. We're just here and then we die. And maybe along the way, we have enough hope to say, this life's worth living. But that's also wrong. This partial memory reminds us of the full problem and the full hope, which is why we as Christians get to sing, this is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and seas, his hands the wonders wrought. There is always hope in this world, but our hope is never in what is present now, but in what God has promised to do now and will fully accomplish in the future, which is why then we sing and listen to the words of this song. We sang it last week. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This partial memory reminds us that we're only halfway there. Halfway convinced of our problem. Halfway seeing our hope. But this powerful God, who's placed us in this moment of transient hope, has promised a day when all of that is finally dealt with. This is our third point this morning, a promised memory. A promised memory. Genesis 9:8 begins with this. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the field, or every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the field." Okay, if you're doing Bible study there, who's the recipient of this covenant? All rocks and trees and skies and seas, right? Whoever came out of this ark, any of them, if I missed one, they're part of this too. What's the covenant? "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So here is our Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Scripture, who freely, without coercion, without Noah or any of these creatures doing anything otherwise, he entered into a covenant to not destroy any of those things in the lineage of what came out of the ark by flood waters again. And this is where the Bible becomes your story. This is where Noah becomes your story. God didn't forget Noah, but now we see that God has not promised to forget anyone. God will deal with sin. He will not forget about it. He cannot not forget about sin. He's a good God. But his dealing with sin will not come by simply wiping out all of humanity by a flood water again. Because God realized unless that greater washing happens, it's going to be an endless cycle of humanity, flood, humanity, flood, humanity, flood. Flood waters cannot cleanse us, and not even the ark can get us safely through to the other side. God will destroy sin, and God has pledged, though, to have a stay of it, to give us space. This isn't because God's remorseful. We've all done things we're ashamed of, right? And we hope to never do it again. That's not what God's doing here. This is showing God's faithfulness. And this is really important because if you study, if you go to the university and you take any sort of religious classes or history classes, they'll be the first to tell you, well, actually, there's many ancient worldviews who talk about a global flood, which I'm like, I feel like it's actually a really good sign that maybe something like that happened. I don't know. If everyone says, hey, there seemed to be a flood that took out the whole world, we don't look at that and be like, oh, well, I guess all of humanity is totally wrong regardless of their worldview or place where they're living. We might say, hey, there might be a kernel of truth to that. Anyway, when you read those pagan sources, the reason why God sent the flood is typically because the gods were irritable, they were vengeful, they were fighting, they were annoyed. But what the Bible is presenting about the God who sent the flood is actually rooted not in God's fickleness, but his faithfulness. It's drawing us to a God who wants to covenant himself to his people, who wants to do something for them, who wants to save them. He presents himself as the hope of people who cannot get their own lives together. And this is what God did next. Kids, are you listening? Remember that question about the rainbow? Let's read Genesis 9, 12 through 17. "And this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy the flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." So God puts a sign in the clouds. He puts a rainbow in the clouds, and that rainbow signifies God's covenant to not send the flood again. in order to solve the problem of humanity's sinfulness and our need for restoration. It's no surprise to anyone that the rainbow has been co-opted by other worldviews today. Those worldviews are after peace, they're after happiness, they're after unity, all the things that God is after here. But they're also meant to remind you that you're okay, that you can create your own reality. In a way, rainbows today point to our own self-sufficiency, but this is not at all what God is pointing to. In fact, God's not emphasizing the sunshine, is he? What precedes the bow all the time is the clouds. Twice he says, when I bring the clouds, this sign doesn't come when sun is at its brightest. It comes in days when it's partly cloudy with a chance of rain. It comes on days where you feel like our plans might be ruined. It comes on days where you hope you don't have a wedding planned in Western Montana. God's rainbow reminds us that when things seem bleak, when it seems like unending rain and darkness are here, it reminds us that God will not forget his word. He's not destroying everything by flood right now. This day will endure. But notice it's not because of who you are. It's not because of your goodness. In fact, if you look through that text and see where God tells Noah to remember anything, you'll never find it. Isn't that surprising? God's not actually saying, hey, Noah, when you see this rainbow, remember this. But look at where that verb remember shows up most frequently. When I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you. I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature on the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, when you see a rainbow in the sky, when life is stained with the partial memories of paradise lost and found, God wants you to remember the God who never forgets. Kids, that's it. When you see a rainbow in the sky, God wants you to remember he never forgets. Life will be hard. There'll be days like this. There'll be days where it seems like you're forgotten. There'll be days where it seems like you don't know how to solve a problem. There'll be days where it seems like there is no hope. But there will never be days where God is not faithful. He doesn't forget to keep his word. God promised to make the world new again. But in order to make the world new again, no one gets off the ark. Sin has to die. Everywhere, thoroughly, no life. It must go away. And while here it's promised that the Lord will not judge the world by flood again, God hasn't forgotten to judge sin. Take no comfort in the days of your life and think that God is pleased with you because you have life today. Do not assume that God is not real or that he's forgotten our wickedness, but instead be reminded of what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. See, you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Whatever judgment is coming, it's bigger than just the earth. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken remain. God's hope still stands. But our problem still exists, and he's going to shake this world, and like a rug with dust on it, unless you have permanence, you will be swept away, not by water, but by fire. But look at what he says next. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, Hebrews 12 is talking about Genesis 7, 8, and 9. It's saying there's going to be a shaking. And if you want to worship on the other side, you got to make it through. But no one escapes this shaking. It shakes heaven and it shakes earth. This consuming God of fire will consume sinners, and yet the possibility of rest still stands. How will you make it through the fire? All of you who have made it through the flood, how will you make it through this fire? How will God finally free us from the problem that's too big and bring us into a hope that is still not here? It means you've got to die. Your sin must be buried. It must go under. It must be done away with. It can't simply be put away in a box. It can't be hidden under a rug. It can't even go through a boat. The rainbow reminded Noah and reminds us today that God's promise to deal with sin and restore his hope is always intermixed with judgment. And now God points us to a sign, a new sign, Jesus Christ, the true son of Noah, who would offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners. And on the cross, both the darkness of sin and the light of promise shine through. It fills the sky with what seems terrible, like seems there could be no hope. And yet, the glimmer of the promise remains. The sign of the cross is the rainbow of God always remembering and never forgetting. It's a sign of his grace that is there, even there today. God will deal with sin, and the cross shows us that. What was read earlier remains today. If you are in here and you think this is a fairy tale, then I ask you why you think pain is so real in your life. Because if that pain is real, then your problem is real, and I hope you have a real hope. But here's the thing. You are here today. What we read earlier, the reason why God made this covenant to all people is that today you might see the sign. Not in the rainbow, but in Christ. That God saves those who seek him. Fly to Christ. Let yourself be buried in him. Let your sin die by dying with Jesus. For if we die with him, we will be buried with him. But if we're buried with him, we will be raised with him. And now we live in a world with partly cloudy skies, and yet our eyes see the full hope of heaven. These momentary afflictions of darkness that we don't know what's going on, and we wonder if God does, we remind ourselves that he cares, that he's acted, and that one day he will redeem us forever. Storms will come and go, and we are not in Eden, and neither are we in glory. But as those seasons of darkness come and go, God's faithfulness remains forever. So when you see a rainbow, kids, never forget the God who always remembers. When you see a rainbow, remember that God will not forget you. And that when we forget hope, we remember him. Which is what we remind ourselves of when we sing so frequently here. On that day when free from sinning, and I shall see thy lovely face, wrapped in full arrayed blood-washed linens, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, thy Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with you at last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not forgotten, and you will not forget those who find themselves in Christ. So Lord, may you give us eyes to see first your sign in Christ. May we repent and cling to you. And then turn our eyes from the externals and point us to the place where you have brought life. Wash our hearts clean today. Give us new affections for you. Help us to see what's wrong in the world by seeing what was wrong in our heart, seeing that we are finally free, that we're given far more than calorie-rich meats to serve you, but we are given the very Holy Spirit of God. Lord, as a people today, might we sing in unison the wonderful hope of a God who always remembers. We pray this in your name. Amen.